Well, if you've been here over the past few weeks, we've been looking, haven't we, at the life of David. And there's been many things that David's had to be saved from. He had to go and fight against the giant Goliath, had to be saved from Goliath. He had to be saved from armies of Philistines, often against overwhelming numbers. And in recent weeks particularly, he's had to be saved from David, who was out to commit revenge, to beat David and to defeat him for the throne. But today we see David's greatest threat in his life. This morning, David didn't need to be saved from anyone else. He needed to be saved from himself. And I wonder what you feel is your greatest threat this morning. Maybe you can think of some problems going on in your life. Maybe you look at the way that you were brought up and the impact that your mother and your father and your upbringing had on you. You feel like you need saving from your past. Maybe you look at things going on at this present time and things that are being done against you that you feel just aren't deserved. You might feel you need saving from the enemies against you in the present. Maybe the people around you, maybe the general sense of injustice. But actually, the deepest problem for each of us, it's not something outside of us, but inside of us. Each of us ultimately needs saving from ourselves. Well, as we look this morning at how God saved David from David's own sin, I hope we'll each see the way that we can be saved from ourselves and the sins we ourselves commit this morning. So the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 to 13 and bits elsewhere is that just as David needed saving from himself, you need saving from yourself. You need saving from yourself. As the passage starts, Samuel has died. Those of you who've been here will remember Samuel and his many ways that he's helped David and been important for the country. David is still wandering around in the desert, scared of Saul, even though Saul has claimed that he's acknowledged David as his heir. David doesn't trust him, as we'll see next week. That's completely justified. But we're introduced to two people, Nabal and Abigail. Nabal is described as surly and mean in his dealings. He's a rich man, but he's not a righteous rich man. He has got his wealth by being cruel and an unrighteous to the people around him. But like many men, Nabal is batting above his average. He's with Abigail, and Abigail is both beautiful but also intelligent or discerning in the version that Simon read. She's wise, much wiser than her husband. In fact, Nabal's name means fool. I do wonder what Nabal's mum and dad were thinking when they gave him that name when he was born, but it bears out quite well in this story. Well, David is wandering around in the desert and he comes across Nabal's men who are shearing the sheep. And at a time of war, being out in the wilderness is not a great place to be. It might be the case that an army passes by and decides to pillage this flock to feed their men. There's always a constant struggle in wartime to feed the men at your command. And so when they saw David's men approaching, they must have worried that that was exactly what they were going to do, but it was far from it. We actually hear the servant's own words in verses 15 to 16. They reported to Abigail, "Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them." So David's men were upright in their dealings with Nabal's men. And so David makes an approach to Nabal and says, "Look, I've looked after your men for a while now. I know it's harvest time or festival time. I know you're going to have a little bit of excess food, and we were wondering whether we could join you and be fed at your table." Now, you and I might feel like David's overstepping the mark a bit there, but actually that's far from true for a number of reasons. In Israelite society, it was expected that those who were wealthy would care for those who had less available. I guess a similar principle would have been in our country in the past. A lord or lady would have been expected to care for the needs of their surrounding area. the area that they ruled over, and it was similar in Israel. Also, hospitality was a massive deal in the ancient world, because it wasn't just having people over for dinner and making a fuss of them. It was feeding hungry people who had nothing to eat, nowhere to sleep. And so it was considered one of the highest virtues all across the ancient world, both in Jewish society and other places, to care for strangers and outsiders. But worst of all, Nabal, rather than just sort of saying, no, we're not going to do this today, he actually insults David. So verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Now, Nabal is not ignorant of David. There's absolutely no way that's the case. That little phrase, "many servants are breaking away from their masters," shows that he must know who David is, because he thinks that David has rebelled against Saul. Now, how would he be able to say that if he didn't know who David was? Everyone knew who David was. He was the guy who killed Goliath. When he says, "Who is this David?" it's a bit more like when football fans shout at the other team, "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you?" It's like, you are insignificant. You don't matter. I can do whatever I want to you. So he insults David. And that's significant because David is God's anointed. Just as we saw last time that David felt honor-bound to treat Saul, God's previously anointed one, with respect, David deserves respect as well. So Nabal in all these ways has sinned against David. However, David's response is undoubtedly over the top. Verse 13, David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. We can see what his intent was in verse 21. This is when Abigail later goes to approach him, and she overhears David. And David has just said, it says, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." David's response to this lack of welcome, to this insult, is to not only kill Nabal, that would be overreacting, but to kill every male that belongs to Nabal. Now that is wrong on any level, but it's an even more big danger because it concerns David. David's meant to be God's righteous king. If he does this, it is going to tarnish his whole reign. And that's referred to countless times throughout the passage, as we'll see. And so David really does need saving from himself, because he is about to throw away everything that God has given him. Now, before we go on to think about why, or how rather, God saves David in this situation, I want you to ask, do you see David in yourself? Perhaps you, right at this moment, are experiencing a Nabal, someone who is doing something wrong against you. Perhaps they're refusing to help you. You maybe approached them for help, or maybe you were expecting they might come to your need, and they've refused to do that. Maybe they've insulted you, like Nabal does here to David. The Bible doesn't say that they're right to do those things. Those things are wrong. But sometimes when we see sin in others, it can be used to justify the most egregious sins in ourselves. I can think of times where I've known Christian friends and they've shared with me something someone else has done, and it has no doubt been wrong, but then their reaction to it has been way over the top. We're all very like David's. We all see the sins of others in technicolor, but our own sins, well, we barely see at all. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to think seriously about what is wrong in your own life. We can all look at the world and say, what's wrong with politicians? Or we can look at our neighbors and think, what's wrong with them? Family, what's wrong with them? It's very easy to see the sin of others. But it's very hard sometimes to take a look at yourself. There are many people who are in situations just the same as you and yet are responding in a much more godly way. Why is that? The Christian life starts by saying, whilst there are many people in the world who have done wrong, I'm wrong. I have sinned against God. And Christians, whilst we have done this at some part in our life, a point in our life, that's the repentance that caused us to trust in Christ, we must continue to force ourselves to look at our own sin. As Jesus tells that story about picking out the speck in our brother's eyes when we got a log in our own, we can all very easily fall into that way of thinking, seeing the speck of sin in someone else rather than the huge log in our own. So we must continue to fight to see our own sin. Not just the sin of society, not just the sin of other people at church, our family, whoever it may be. Where is my sin at this moment? You need saving from yourself. Well, let's go on and see how God saved David and how also God saves you from yourself. That's in verses 14 to 34. Now, what we see here may just look like Abigail defusing the situation. And that's no doubt what was happening. But the passage draws us again and again to see that it's not just Abigail defusing the situation, but God is working through Abigail to save David from this great error. So Abigail comes. She's told by the servants what has happened. They think their master's just gone off on one, that they're worried about the future. So Abigail takes matters into her own hands. She takes some food with her to placate David, and she confesses the sin that has been committed. So verse 24, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent." Now, some people want to kind of look at this passage as an example for, you know, how husbands and wives can relate to each other. Generally speaking, ladies, it's probably not the best idea to go to your husband's enemies and say, "My husband's all right, idiot." That's not what this passage is about. But she recognizes the fault. She acknowledges that David has had wrong committed against him. But she calls him to something better. Verse 26, "And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal." She uses very polite language. She calls David my lord. She calls herself your servant. But what she's getting at here is that she is a messenger of God to prevent David from avenging himself, from committing bloodshed. Because that would ruin David's future. And she prays that David would turn away from that blood guilt now, and that all of his enemies would be turned away in the future. That God would protect him rather than David taking matters into his own hands. And then she prophesies about the future. Listen to verses 28 to 31. Whether or not it's a true prophecy, like a prophet that had a vision from God, it really does tell the future for David. Verse 28. "Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. The lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. When the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant." Now, why in the heat of this moment is she getting David to look beyond the present to the future? Because David's present actions need to be shaped by the certainty of his future. If it's uncertain that David's going to get to the throne, then he's got to behave like any other ancient king. he's got to kill his enemies, and he's got to force his way through violence to the throne. That's how every other king got on the throne in those days. But David has been promised by God that the throne is certain. And that means David doesn't have to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't have to commit this act of blood guilt to establish his throne. He can trust it to God. Now, when David hears this, yes, he does say, "Abigail, you're a very wise woman. Thank you for sharing this with me." But most importantly, he praises God for this revelation. Verse 32, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and for avenging myself with my own hands." David recognizes that he has been revealed by God what he should do. He's recognized that through Abigail, God is saving him from the error of trying to save himself. Well, what does all this show to us in our sinfulness? It's interesting, providential of God, that Simon read the ESV reading. And I think if this is right, Simon, you can nod at me if this is right. In verse 33, it says, "May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from," I think it says something like, "saving me saving myself," yeah? Is that right? "From working salvation with my own hand." Which really gets across well what we can take from this. We recognize our own sinfulness. That's part of salvation. But one of the greatest acts of sinfulness is trying to save yourself. Trying to do things in the world that you think will sort it out for you, rather than bringing it before God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the way you are trying to make the world work for you is in some way trying to save yourself. I guess few of us are trying to kill a whole load of men to save ourselves. But many of the deeds we do are just our own desperate attempts to solve our lives, to solve the problems in our lives, often hurting those around us. Like David, we need to hear God's word being spoken to us and recognize that we don't need to save ourselves. We can trust to God's salvation. Through Jesus Christ, he can save anyone from their sin without them having to resort to sinfulness to sort out the problems in their life. And Christians, we need to continue hearing that message. God will not let you throw away your future hope. And he will use various elements in your life to keep you on the right path. As I read this passage, I couldn't help but think of those familiar words in the Lord's Prayer, where we're told to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So daily recognition that I'm a sinner, and at some point today, I could be tempted to go away from Christ altogether. And I need you, God, to not lead me into the kind of temptation that would let me go all the way to the evil one. Deliver me from that, Father. Lead me not in that direction. Something we should pray for, and it's something we should expect God to do. We should be listening to the Abigails in our life. Whether it's our enemy's wife or some other person in our lives, God will often work through other people to reveal to us where our sin is that maybe we don't see, to point us to look to God's salvation and not try and work it for ourselves. So have Abigails around you. Have good Christian brothers and sisters who can see your sin, who can speak into your situation. And then also look to the future when the present is hard. We always sin because we're trying to save ourselves. We're trying to fix the problems in the world, and we're convinced that a sin is the only way to do it. But if we recognize that our future is secure, we can cope with the pains of this present day because we know God's kingdom is going to come. So Christians, be listening to the Abigails in your life and be looking forward to that future hope so that you can go through injustice in the short term, knowing that God's grace will be shown in the long term. Now, let's look at verse 35 to 44 and see the result of God saving you from yourself. It's all well and good and trusting things to God, but can he be trusted? Is he going to sort out our problems? Well, look what happens after this meeting. Abigail goes back. Nabal is drunk. Or Nabal is drunk. So she waits for the morning to tell him what happened. Verse 37. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So Nabal does die. Now, why is this? Well, David sees it as God upholding his cause. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from wrongdoing and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." David sees two things going on there. God has stopped David from falling into sin, but he's also vindicated David by judging Nabal for his sin. And that's what we should be looking for in our situations. We should be thanking God for stopping us from falling into sin, from stopping us from responding in an ungodly way to the ungodliness committed to us. And we may praise him for the way that he upholds our cause. Now that might be in the short term. Maybe we see an injustice committed against us and it feels like everyone is against us, but God enables the truth to come out. And so whatever thing was done against us, it's revealed. And we can be grateful to God for that. Sometimes you will suffer injustice for the rest of your life. But we can know that in the long run, God's vindication will surely come. And it will show that we were right on that last day. In light of that ultimate judgment, we can go through the bad judgment of others here on this earth. Now, we could finish there, but I want to close by raising a question that has been rolling around my head during this week. As we go through this passage, we might look at David and think, well, David's starting to show his true colours, isn't he? We thought he was this righteous, this godly man, a man after God's own heart, God said. But here we see him as he truly is. We see him with all his flaws. What do we do with a sinful David in this passage? It's quite hard to like him after reading this, isn't it? First of all, he's violent. He gets insulted and he decides he's going to kill people. Doesn't sound like the kind of man we want to be God's king. He's also polygamous. He takes many women for his wives. Subtly in the background here, isn't it? After Nabal dies, he takes Abigail as his wife. So we're told, verse 42, Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. You might be thinking, well, hang on, he already had Michal for a wife, or Michal, however you want to say it. Well, verse 44 tells us Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. So Saul had kind of forcefully divorced them, and so you could maybe argue that David was justified. It'd be stretching it a bit. But then in verse 43, David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. So you might be a bit confused here. Why is the man after God's own heart violent and also a bigamist, taking many women into his little tiny harem? Well, it's worth saying at this point that biblical narrative works much like other narrative. When you're reading a story, a fiction book, it doesn't generally say, by the way, when the character did that, that was bad. And when the character did this, it was good, because that would make a very boring and tiring story. The Bible expects us to recognize things are wrong on the basis of the morality taught by the Bible at large. And generally, you see the effects of it in the long run. So, for example, Jacob has 2 wives, Rachel and Leah. And if you know the story of Genesis, very regularly, they end up causing Jacob a whole heap of trouble. It wasn't worth it. It caused great family breakdown. And the Bible has revealed from the very start that marriage is meant to be between one man and one woman. So the fact David has married another woman here is wrong. And we're meant to see it as such. So what do we do with that? what do we do with this hero of the Bible who is violent and, quite frankly, sexually immoral? And we definitely see that in the long run in David's life, don't we? Well, there's two things to take from that. Firstly, God saves imperfect people. Some of you here have grown up in the church and you've committed sins, but they're not particularly dramatic sins. And most people would not be surprised that you could be saved. Some of you will have in your past some dramatic sins, sins you'd be embarrassed for anyone else to know about. Perhaps like David, you've been violent towards other people, aggressive towards them, fighting your own corner. Perhaps, probably not in the act of polygamy, but perhaps you've been immoral in your sexuality in some way. And with these things going on, you might feel constantly as you walk through the doors, God could never save someone like me. Well, David is called a man after God's own heart. That's not because God says, oh, those sins, they don't matter. Clearly they do. He sends Abigail to turn David away from his violence. But he's a man after God's own heart because of God's grace. God draws David to himself despite the great sins in his life. And in fact, it's more than that. Not only did he save David by his grace, but he used David by his grace as well, despite his many flaws and failings, some of which continued for the vast majority of his life. God was able to use him for his glory. And so that's a great encouragement to us. If you've got something in your past that makes you feel unworthy, well, no, God makes his speciality using imperfect people. But secondly, it reminds us that a greater saviour than David is needed. David wasn't the ultimate Messiah. And as we go through the Bible time and time again, when heroes are raised up, they're also torn down, because the Bible wants us to see that they are like the coming Saviour, but they're not quite the real thing. There's got to be one coming who is better than David with all his flaws and faults. Jesus was that man. Led to the cross, he was insulted far more harshly than David ever was. He was stripped, he was mocked. He could have rightly vindicated himself. He was committed. He was judged for a crime he never committed. And yet we're told, like a lamb before its shearers is silent. He didn't fight his own corner. He didn't shout and raise his voice in the streets. He went silently, trusting the judgment to God. How did he behave towards women? Well, there are multiple times where Jesus is around women. Women sometimes of ill repute, like the Samaritan woman, who had more husbands and boyfriends than you could count. And yet he behaved towards her with complete uprightness. He was chaste and single his whole life because his bride actually wasn't any woman on earth, but it was the church. And whilst his bride, the church, has frequently been unfaithful to him, there has never been one moment where he has looked for love anywhere else. Jesus is a greater saviour than David. He's more righteous than you and I ever can be. And that's why we need him as our ultimate saviour. You and I, we need saving from ourselves. We need Abigail's to do that. We need to look to the future to do that. But ultimately, we need a saviour, and a saviour unlike David, who doesn't struggle with the same things we do. And that's what we have in Jesus. In his perfect righteousness is our chance to be saved from our sin and to gain the crown that we do not deserve, but that's ours in Christ. So if you look at yourself this morning and see yourself reflected in the mirror of David, the solution is not in yourself, but it's outside of yourself. And just as God, through Jesus, saved David, God, through Jesus, can save you as well.